Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true, it's reliable. And we thank you that in it is what you want us to understand. And so, Lord, make us attentive. Now, may your Holy Spirit stir within our hearts. And may we love the things that we're reading about and thinking about. May they stir in our hearts and minds. May your Spirit be active with us, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read then from chapter 27. And we'll read the entire chapter. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. You shall make the cord of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its pillars shall be 20, and their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen of 20 cubits. Of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 cubits throughout. And the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen, and their sockets of bronze, all the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. Well, today we're looking at the instructions God gave for the construction of a bronze altar and for a fence that surrounded the tent and the altar. And then the last two verses deal with some oil for the lamp. Well, I hope that as we look through these details, we will see gospel truth. I hope that we will see it clearly that this is an unusual way for us, but nevertheless a way that God chose to communicate his message to his people. That is, the message of the gospel was right there in the midst of Israel, right in the midst of the camp. All the tribes of Israel camped around this tent. And right there at the heart of it was the gospel message. Really, in what we're going to look at today, I think this chapter, and indeed other chapters as well, address a fundamental question. And that fundamental question is, how can a holy God live with an unholy people? It's a question that was that Isaiah records and was raised in his own day. In Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 14, it says this: sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. And this is their question. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? And in a sense, that really is the question that we're faced with. It's the question, how can God live among an unholy people? How is that possible? Well, here is some of the answer to that. We're going to look at an altar, a fence, and then lastly, the oil. And as has been my practice, I'm not going to go through all the details of it. There is ambiguity. As I said at the outset, Moses was shown some kind of representation on the mountain. Right? He was shown a visual representation. All we have is a written record. The written record is not sufficient for us to reconstruct this. But it's enough to give us the basics to understand the truth that was communicated. So there is lots of ambiguity. If you're a little confused about how it all fit together, well, so is everyone else. If you read the commentaries on it, you will see that there are lots of different opinions as to what it may have looked like. But none is sure. So let's look first at the bronze altar. So there are two altars connected with God's tent. One of bronze and one of gold. We haven't looked at the one of gold yet. For some reason, the description of the golden altar is left last. So it's not where we think it might be or should be. We'll come to that later. But the bronze altar was to be placed outside the tent in the courtyard that we're going to look at in a moment. It was right in front of the entrance to the tent. This altar, this bronze altar, was for burning sacrifices. The golden altar, as I say, we will look at later, that was to be placed, it seems, although it's a little bit ambiguous, but it seems it was to be placed in front of that veil that was a barrier into the presence of God. That was for burning incense. The bronze altar outside the tent was constructed, or its basic framework was constructed of wood, overlaid with bronze. There's lots of discussion why it was made of wood. Well, it was basically made of wood because so it could be portable. If you made it of solid bronze, you wouldn't be able to lift the thing. But some people ask, well, how did they prevent the wood from being consumed? And there's theories about that. But anyway, I won't get into it. This altar was square. It was basically, in our measurement, about 2.3 metres by 2.3 metres. And it was about 1.3 metres high. It had rings, and there were poles to insert into those rings so it could be easily transported. Now, what about the position of the altar? I've already said that it was toward the entrance of the tent. It almost, in a sense, blocked the way in the doorway to the tent. It was placed somewhere between, maybe equally between, we don't know, between the entrance to the court and the entrance to the tent. So, you know, from a line of sight, if you entered the court, the first thing you would see is the altar. When the worshipper then came to draw near to God and to enter into that court to worship God, instantly they were confronted with the altar. It stood between them and God. Well, what did it communicate? What did this altar communicate? Well, there's a couple of things, just really two things I want to say. The first thing, what did it communicate? It communicated that God is a consuming fire. Because there was a fire in the altar, wasn't there? And that's what they would have seen, this fire on the altar. Remember, God appeared on Mount Sinai, how? As a consuming fire. And now that fire is being represented in this altar before their eyes. And it reminded them that God is holy. And that God's holiness is incompatible with their sinfulness. Our sin incurs His wrath. And if we are if we are able to approach God, something needs to happen. His wrath against sin needs to be appeased. But how can His wrath against sin be appeased? Well, the Bible is clear. The only way His just anger against sin, the only way that can be appeased is if sin is punished. And throughout Scripture, what is the punishment of sin? The wages of sin is death. That's what sin demands. As God warned Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. Sin demands death. But this altar communicated that there was another way. There was another way. God made a way whereby the sinner could approach this holy God and be spared. There was another way for God's wrath to be appeased. And that way was that something could die in their place. A substitute. Instead of the sinner, something else could die. Now, in this period of history, it was an animal. at the altar, when a person came to worship God and approach God, they would bring along with them an animal. And they would lay their hand upon that animal's head. Or literally in Hebrew, it's actually they will lean upon the head of that animal. And as they did so, it seems that that's not described in great detail. It's that they would confess their sin at that point. And it was understood that this sin of theirs was in some way that animal was taking responsibility for that sin. It was almost like they were, in confessing their sin, they were laying that sin on the head of the animal. And that animal would then be killed. And the blood would be poured out and sprinkled around the altar, sometimes on the horns or these projections on the four corners of the altar. And then the body of the animal would be laid on the wood, the fire, and be burned. In other words, the animal, the life of the animal, was offered up to God in the place of the sinner's life. And all of this activity, it seems strange and foreign, but it's a way, really, I think of it, at least in the best times, it represented an expression of repentance and faith. They were coming and they were confessing their sins. And they were looking and trusting in a sacrifice that one would give their life in their place. And so by doing this, the demands of God's holiness were satisfied. And the sinner could live. The sinner didn't have to die. But rather now they could enjoy the presence of God. Well, of course, this altar pointed the people to the Lord Jesus. These animals could never pay for human sin. How could an animal pay for the sins that I have committed? It could not be my substitute. It could not pay for my crime. My crimes demanded my life. And an animal's life was not a fit substitute for my life. We saw that from our reading today in Hebrews chapter 10 a few times. In verse 4, it says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And later on it says, this is verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." It was pointing to Jesus, because only He could pay for my sin, for your sin, and indeed for the sins of the whole world. He alone could offer a sacrifice of infinite worth, since He is both man, and therefore a fitting sacrifice, but also God, giving infinite worth to that sacrifice. And so this sacrifice is both man and God on that altar, meant that this was the last sacrifice that ever needed to be offered. And that's why as Christians, we have no altar. I know that some churches and that have a place up the front that they call an altar, but that's, I think, misleading. We do not have an altar because Jesus' sacrifice rendered the altar obsolete. No longer needed. Once for all sacrifice. So what does this mean for us? Oh, it's communicating such important, foundational, biblical truth. The bronze altar reminds me and you that because of our sin, we have to die. But it reminds us that there is a substitute, that God has provided a way, that He gave Himself as that sacrifice, so you don't have to die. It's an astonishing message. Who would have thought, year after year, as these animals were brought and sacrificed, day after day, thousands upon thousands of animals that could never take away sin, who would have thought that it would be God who would come and offer Himself as that substitute? Well, of course, it was hinted at back in Abraham's day, wasn't it, with Isaac, where he found a substitute. God will provide the lamb. And indeed, God did provide the lamb Himself. Are you trusting in God's sacrifice today? Are you coming like these ancient worshippers? Are you coming, laying your hands upon Jesus Christ, so to speak? There is an old hymn that expresses it this way. It says, "By faith I lay my hand upon that head divine, and there like a penitent stand and confess my sin." I probably mucked up some of the words there, didn't quite rhyme, but that's the idea. Is that how you are coming today? Laying your hand by faith on the head of Jesus, confessing your sin, trusting alone in His sacrifice. Because this is the only sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God. Someone has to die. Who is it going to be? Jesus or you? I hope that each one of us today are putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, secondly then, today, the fence. The fence. This fence around the tent functioned like the fence around Mount Sinai. Remember, when God, before God even descended on Mount Sinai, he commanded that a barrier be placed around it, and that nobody was allowed to ascend Mount Sinai. It was a protective barrier. But it was not God who needed protecting. But it was the people. They needed to be protected from the consuming fire, lest if they presumed to come too close, they would be burned up. And so this fence also, around the tent, acted like a barrier to prevent people from stepping carelessly on holy ground. This fence was made of linen, and it was held up by poles. It measured this whole area. The long side was about 45 metres, and the short side was about 23 metres, and the curtain was about 2.3 metres high. And so a suitable barrier But there was a difference between what was happening at Sinai and what was happening in this tent. As I said before, at Sinai, this barrier around the mountain prevented people from coming in, except those few that had a special invitation by God. But this fence around the tent and the altar, it had an entrance. There was a way in. People could come and draw near to God. But as I said before, as they entered, as they made their way in the entrance, what they would see straight away was the altar. It communicated that there was only one way to God. And that way was through sacrifice. In a similar way, what Jesus taught in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so it was an Old Testament way of that verse, you know. No one comes to the Father but through the altar, through the sacrifice that's offered on the altar. There is, however, another interesting detail of this courtyard around the tent. The entranceway to this courtyard was on the east. And we're not told why the entrance was on the east. It seems to me that there is maybe only one really plausible argument for this detail. And it's back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Genesis 3 and verse 24. When Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, we're told this, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. He was driven out to the east. But here, there's an entranceway to the east. And on this, remember the curtains. The curtain, in many ways, at the entrance to the outer fencing, that curtain there is described in similar ways to the other curtains in the tent. The same material. However, remember what is on that veil. What was stitched on that veil? It was cherubim. But there is no cherubim on the entrance to the tent or to the entrance to the courtyard. An interesting detail. And I think communicates clearly that the way back into God's presence is now open. In a sense, you can come back into Eden. There's no cherubim there to bar the way. Come back into God's presence. And in such ways, God is assuring his people, you can come. You can come. As long as you come through the altar, as long as you come through sacrifice, I'm welcoming you. My arms are open. So often God is assuring his people that there is a way to come back into the presence of God. He knows what we're like. He knows that we are often afraid and doubting. He knows how weak our faith is. And how at times we feel so sinful that we don't want to come near to God. Will God really receive me? Will he welcome me? Notice what the writer of Hebrews says to assure such fearful and doubting people. At the end of chapter 4, he says this, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, Because we have a high priest, Jesus. Later on in Hebrews chapter 10, the same word, confidence, is used. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence now. No longer fear, no longer doubting. We have an assurance by the living God that there is a way, no matter what our hearts tell us, no matter how our hearts might condemn us. Because of Christ, the way stands open before us. And we ought to listen to God and to these assurances and not to our hearts. Well, lastly, the oil. This chapter ends with two verses and speaks about the oil for lighting the lamp. Now, as you read through and you follow all the details of these instructions of the tabernacle, it does seem out of place. Why is it here? We heard about the lamp back in chapter 25. And as we've followed the description of all of the details, there is order. It's not haphazard. It starts with the ark and it moves out of the tabernacle, into the inner sanctuary and outward in its description of all the furniture. So why talk about the oil of the lamp which is in the tent now? These verses stress the importance of using the purest oil, beaten oil. Apparently it had less impurities and therefore would not create smoke. But these verses, it seems the main point of them is that the oil must burn through the night. After talking about the beaten oil, it says to make a lamp burn continually. Verse 21, in the tent of meeting outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. It must be kept burning. One other feature of these verses. The tent is called by another name. It's called the tent of meeting. And this is the first time it's referred to in that way. The tent of meeting. It's the place where God meets with his people. Now, what does all this mean? Well, let me suggest something. God stresses, I want this oil to be kept burning. I want these lamps to be kept burning. Why? Well, because it's very important for my people to know that the lamps are on and that somebody is home. God is saying, in a sense, I'm home. I'm expecting visitors. I guess that if you go out, you don't keep your lamps burning, do you? You put them out. But those lamps have to keep burning because God is there. And he's expecting visitors. He's waiting for us. So as they come to worship God, just tracing now the whole chapter here, as they come to meet with God, they offer their sacrifices to deal with their sin. And then they receive this assurance that God will be home and he will welcome them in. And they will receive a warm welcome. Already, as we've read earlier, already the food is on the table for them. So it really creates, when we put it all together, it creates this wonderful picture of a welcoming God. As sinners came before this holy God with a wavering faith, when they asked the question, will God open the door to me? Will God welcome me in because of my sin, because of my failure? Well, they were told in the most certain and clearest terms that He is ready. He is prepared to meet you. The table is already spread. There is a feast awaiting. It's as if God is saying to us, I've been waiting for you. I've been waiting for you. I am ready and waiting and longing for you to come and meet with me. It's an astonishing picture. But is this how you see God? Is this how you see God? What kind of God is He? What kind of God do you know Him to be? Is He a cold and distant God? Is it like visiting a home where you don't really feel welcome? You know, you don't feel the open arms. You don't see the smiling face. You don't receive that warm welcome, come in. There's no, come, sit down, I've just cooked, there's plenty of food, sit down at the table, eat. How do you see God? My friends, this tells us that He is like a parent who is overjoyed when his children come to visit. And He loves to have them at His table. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 seems just to take that even a step further, where it tells us that Jesus actually comes knocking on our door. They're not waiting for us, not waiting for us to come, but going out to meet us. And knocking, saying, open up, I want to come in, I want to eat with you. There's one other verse too that's very, very special. It's absolutely overwhelming. In Luke chapter 12. Listen to this. It's talking about slaves being ready. So that when He knocks, they will open up the door for Him. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. It's astonishing. Oh, how our God delights for us to come. Oh, how He wants to provide for us. How He wants to feed us. How He wants to welcome us in fellowship. How He girds Himself as a servant, as it says in that parable, and comes and waits on us. And of course, that points to the cross, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He laid aside His garments. He took on the garments of a slave and stooped down and washed our feet. What a welcome. What a God. Oh, draw near to Him. Come to Him. Don't keep away. Don't keep distant. Don't just simply want to live your own separate life and occasionally come to God. He wants you to draw near to Him day after day after day. And He has made the way. The doors are wide open. Come to Him.
Now, there's just one further point before we close, and it's a challenge to us. If this is our God, if this is what He is like, what should we be like as His people? How are we representing God? We are called to extend this welcome. Jesus spoke about a parable, didn't he, where he said where the king's feast was already, then he sent out people to urge them to come to the feast. And in a sense, that's our role, isn't it? We urge people to come to the feast. The feast is prepared. The king awaits. There's a spot for us at the table. Go, urge them, compel them to come in. And how do we do that? Not simply with our words, but by extending the same welcome to other people. What kind of people are we? Are we welcoming people? Or are we closed people? So often in the New Testament, we read of this command to be hospitable. And we see that in the early church, that they opened their homes and they were eating in each other's home day after day. Daily they were eating together. My friends, we must be a welcoming people because we serve a welcoming God. How will they believe us that our God's a welcoming God when if we are closed people? I urge you, brothers and sisters, represent God well to a world that needs a welcome. They need friends. They need people who care. And we're just showing them that God cares. And may God use His word today in our hearts. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your truth communicated in to us obscure ways. And yet hopefully today we've seen something. We've understood a little clearer, a little more clearly that You are an astonishing God. We praise You that You have made a way so that we can come back into the Garden of Eden, back to dwell with You, back to walk with You in the cool of the day and know You as a friend. Lord, please help us and help us to be Your representatives in this desperately needy world. Please, Lord, please don't allow us to foul it up and communicate the wrong thing to people. Please work in each of our hearts, Lord. Soften our hearts. Make us to be hospitable, to reach out to people, to want to welcome them in because we want to bring them to You. We want them to see what You are like. So please help us that we might be Your faithful people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.